Tonight we're taking another break from our study of Genesis to look at Revelation 12. This is a chapter that I made reference to a couple weeks ago in the morning sermon when we were looking at Matthew 12 and speaking about the spiritual warfare of the church. And I thought we would do well to look at this chapter in more detail. It is a very relevant chapter speaking about the warfare of the church. And so let's pay careful attention to the reading of Revelation chapter 12. I'll be reading the whole chapter this evening. This is our text tonight. Hear the word of God. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, who the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. And therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us. As we meditate upon this word, let's ask for that blessing once again as we come to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, all of it, that you've given it to us to be an encouragement to us, to bring us to faith and to nourish that faith that you've given to us. And Father, now that we come to this portion in the book of Revelation, help us to understand it. Help us to understand its importance and apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We ask for this blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming to this chapter in the midst of the book of Revelation, just to give you a little idea of the context of where we are. This is in a section that really is a break between the seventh seal and then we have the bowls of wrath or the angels with the trumpets. There is a section in the middle here with the witnesses, the church and its witness, chapters 10 and 11. And then you have chapters 12 and 13 that really describe the battle that the church is in and the enemy of the church. Chapter 12 that we're looking at tonight is behind the scenes, the real enemy, which is the serpent. And then you see chapter 13 as well is the beast whom the serpent then uses. And we'll think about the beast another time, that beast as being certainly human government that takes over and so forth, and we can talk about that as another time. But chapter 12 really deals with this one who is the dragon, the enemy of God's people. And it has a sweeping view of the spiritual warfare of the church, focusing our attention particularly on the activity of the enemy of our faith, and focusing our attention particularly on the time after the resurrection of Christ. So we see that the church in the world is at war. And yet, the victory is already won. The victory is certain because of the cross, because the death blow has already occurred, and yet the warfare rages on. And that's the point here. This is intended to be an encouragement to the church at war. And brothers and sisters, we are a church at war. We're the church militant, as the term is used. All the time that we're on the earth, we're a church at war. But the victory is certain. It's already occurred. And we need to have this encouragement as we face spiritual warfare in our personal lives and in the church, to know the outcome ahead of time ought to be a great encouragement for us. And that's what it's intended to be. Imagine if you're a soldier and you're going, before you went into battle, you were guaranteed the victory. You maybe had a crystal ball or something, but you knew that you were going to have the victory and you were going to be safe. What encouragement that would be for you as you go into the face the onslaught of the enemy. We might remember many battles in the Old Testament where the Lord told the people that he was going to give them the victory. And those who trusted the word of the Lord could go into battle with great encouragement, knowing that they were victorious already as they went into battle. We might think of soldiers in World War II fighting a battle fiercely because the stakes were high, knowing that they were fighting a righteous war against Hitler and against the Nazis. But you know, the encouragement here is even greater than that, because we see not only that righteousness ought to prevail, but that it shall prevail because it already has. And our enemy is a defeated enemy already, and it's only a matter of time. His time is short, verse 12 tells us. And so as we begin, as we look at this chapter, understand that the imagery of this warfare goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and that first promise that God gave in the hearing of Adam and Eve, that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And one would come who would crush the serpent's head. And this language, you see, is showing us this whole warfare here. So this chapter can be divided into these three portions, these three divisions. We'll look at them tonight. First of all, verses 1 through 6, we see the successful birth of a king in fulfillment of that Genesis 3:15 promise. So verses 1 through 6 is the successful birth of the king in fulfillment of that promise. And then verses 7 through 12, we see the spiritual victory that accompanies his ministry. That's what we see in verses 7 through 12, the spiritual victory that accompanies his ministry. And then finally, in verses 13 through 17, we see the wilderness experience of the church in the world. And we're going to consider then the implications for us as believers and as a church. Look with me at the opening scene. The opening scene in Revelation 12 presents us with the successful birth of a king. And the birth of the king is the fulfillment of that Genesis 3:15 promise, as I said. And there's great tension in the text, isn't there, as you read the text. Because it looks like the enemy is far too great for the woman. Going to overwhelm that woman. And we see how it opens up. There's these two great signs are presented to us. These signs describe these two arch enemies. There's the woman on the one hand, and there's the great red dragon on the other, as he's looming, as it were, over her. We might ask the question at this point, well, who is this woman? Well, we know that the child that's born to the woman is Christ. We see that very plainly in verse 5. That this one will rule the nations. This is a reference to Jesus, to Christ. But the question then for us as we think about this is the woman then Eve, as the promise was originally given in Genesis 3:15? Is the woman Mary, the mother of Christ, or does the woman represent really the church in general? And it seems that the imagery of the woman at least refers to the church as a whole. That's certainly the case as the chapter unfolds, because in verse 6 we see how the woman then fled into the wilderness. So this is a scene, I think in this opening scene, the church really is described here as a pregnant woman ready to give birth. And this is a fitting description of the Old Testament church, with the promise of Genesis 3:15 given to it, that the seed of the woman refers to then the corporate identity of the church, the believing line from Eve, with the hope of a particular child, that there would be a particular seed who would come, who would crush the serpent's head. And there would be one particular woman, of course, who would in fact give birth. Ultimately, Mary would give birth to Jesus. But this imagery of a woman crying out in birth pain is an appropriate description of the Old Testament church that really summarizes all of the struggles that are associated with that promise. Now think about, the enemy was always waiting throughout the Old Testament, waiting to snuff out that child before he was ever born. When God gave that promise, that's what Satan was looking for. I got to, after that seed, that child, that one that was promised. Think about Pharaoh in Egypt, who gave the command to throw the baby boys into the Nile. Who was behind that? It was Satan's wrath. Think of wicked Queen Athaliah, who tried to kill all the royal line of Judah in 2 Chronicles 22. Who was behind that? It was the wrath of the serpent. And then even at the very birth of Christ, think of Herod, how he sought to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem because he was seeking to snuff out the king. And who was behind that but the serpent? Here's the woman described. She's described in this symbolic way, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. You might remember that's reminiscent of Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, how he dreamed that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars would bow to him. And it's the royal family. Here, a crown of 12 stars reminds us of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the Old Testament church, the recipients of the promise, the children of Abraham, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. But there stands before this woman a terrible enemy, the great red dragon, described with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. And the image of the tail sweeping a third of the stars out of heaven is taken from Daniel 8:10, which describes an end-time enemy persecuting the forces of God. And it looks in this opening scene like this enemy is way too powerful for this woman. And lo and behold, then, the victory comes. It's quick. It's surprising. Look at verse 5. She gave birth, and then the child is caught up to God and to his throne. In verse 5, it's just a sweeping description. That verse is a sweeping description of the earthly ministry of our Lord. It encompasses his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension. All that simple verse. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. How? By means of his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And he accomplished salvation, and there he sits at the right hand of God. It happened quickly. And he was kept from the serpent. And now he sits on a throne. And now the woman then, and as a result, she fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God. And there's a time reference here. We'll come back to that. It's symbolic, I'm going to say, for the whole time between the ascension of Christ until his return again. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But this birth, you see, and this receiving of the king into his heavenly throne is what has already happened. That's already happened as we see this chapter is presented to the church. It's happened with the ministry of Christ. That's where he is now. His kingdom is secure. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But what's the significance of this event then? What is the significance of Jesus taking his throne, if you will, after finishing his earthly ministry and being caught up to God and to his throne? Well, that's what we find in the second part of the chapter, in verses 7 through 12, which now describe the spiritual victory that accompanies his ministry. Now, the connection to the previous paragraph, when we move from verse 6 to 7, is not explicitly clear, but John, you see, is given a vision of the spiritual warfare and victory over the enemy that has occurred because of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what we find in verses 7 through 12. And much of this vision now draws from material in the book of Daniel. You shouldn't be surprised when you read the book of Revelation. You have to know your Old Testament books pretty well. And some of the theology of the Old Testament, especially the prophets, is filled in the book of Revelation here. There's the book of Daniel. You see this battle between Michael the archangel and the Son of Man fighting against the wicked angels of Persia and Greece. A lot of that language is right here brought back. Those that were familiar with the Old Testament, apocalyptic books. And what we have in verse 7 then is the spiritual counterpart to Christ's victory at the cross and resurrection with the language of the book of Daniel here. And the result, you see, is the defeat of the dragon and his forces so that there is no longer a place for them in heaven. Look at verse 8. A war arose as a battle, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, what's going on with that place for them in heaven? What is he referring to? Well, this reference, you see, to the dragon having a place in heaven is symbolic for his claims, for his claim against God and against the salvation of God's people. Think of the opening chapters of the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And God boasted of his servant Job, and Satan argued with him, and he said, he only serves you because you bless him. But Satan seemed to have a place in the heavenly arena at that time, you see. Or think about the vision in Zechariah 3. How Joshua, the high priest, was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing beside him to accuse him. That's Zechariah 3, verse 1. And he accuses him because he's unrighteous and his robes are filthy. But the Lord rebukes Satan in that passage. And yet, how can the Lord be just and justify Joshua, who is in fact guilty and sinful? Well, we see it now. It's through the death and resurrection of Christ. This is the result of Christ's victory. It's the defeat of the devil and is being thrown down. His defeat was through the ministry of Christ upon the earth. You remember how Jesus spoke of this when the 72 returned after their successful mission as they cast out demons. And Luke 10 and verses 17 and 18, we read that the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And so the spiritual result of Christ's finished work is that the devil is defeated. His claim against God's people is removed. He has no power to accuse any longer because he's satisfied divine justice in our place. And you see, that's what the voice declares in verse 10. "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" He can't accuse any longer. But notice how God's people are victorious. Notice verse 11. It's not an earthly victory that they have, but it's a spiritual victory. This is one of the themes, one of the major themes of the book of Revelation, of the whole book. Look at verse 11. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." They love not their lives even unto death. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 16, as he said, "Whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The faithful witnessing church is victorious here, even if they die. That's what he's saying in verse 11. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. But this section also ends then with a twofold declaration and a warning in verse 12. Notice therefore, what is the result there in verse 12? "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Notice that this warning is divided between two realms. There's two realms here. The heavens and those who dwell therein are to rejoice, whereas the earth and those who dwell there are warned. These are two realms that are significant for us to consider. Who is it that belongs to heaven? Who dwells there? Well, God dwells there. His angels dwell there. The saints who have died dwell there. But also there's a truth that all believers are said to belong to that realm, to belong to heaven. That's where our citizenship is. For example, in Hebrews 12, as we gather for worship, we don't gather at an earthly mountain, but we're drawn into the heavenly Mount Zion to share there with the saints that have been made perfect. And we interact with all that. We're there in heaven. We have an access to heaven. Paul says that we've been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Believers share. We have a place in heaven now. And yet, at the very same time, we also live on the earth. You see, this is part of that already not yet existence of the believer. We belong to heaven. We see things from that perspective. We have been raised up with Christ. We're to seek the things that are above. But we're still upon the earth, and we still are in the midst of a struggle, a raging struggle. And so this is both an encouragement for us, because our victory is secure. Rejoice as we belong to heaven. But it's also a warning that the struggle is going to be great upon the earth. And it's specifically because the devil knows that his time is short. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And so this leads us into the third part of the text, and the third portion, which describes the wilderness experience of the church in this world, verses 13 through 17. Now, as we think about the wilderness in Scripture, the Bible talks a lot about the wilderness, doesn't it? You know, the Old Testament people were in the wilderness, out in the Exodus. And the wilderness is spoken of in Hosea, and many of the prophets talk about the wilderness. It's not only a place of trial and temptation, but it's also a place of protection and care. And we see that here as well. God cared for his Old Testament people in the wilderness, wandering. He provided manna. He promised that their shoes would not wear out. He was testing them. Listen to Deuteronomy 8. The Lord says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and your foot did not swell these 40 years." That was what God did in the wilderness. He cared for his people. And so the defeated dragon then pursues the woman, and she flees to the wilderness. You see, in verses 13 through 17, the woman is then given two wings of a great eagle to fly from the serpent into the wilderness in verse 14. And she's nourished there for a time, times and a half a time. And the imagery of the two wings of a great eagle is a reference, of course, to the Lord who protects his people. So the Lord said to the people at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, in verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The Lord is the one who speaks of himself as an eagle, as it were, protecting her hens, as he bears us on eagle wings. And she is then brought, she is given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. And for how long? Here it says, for a time and times and a half a time. Now, I mentioned that before, the 1,260 days, that I would make a reference to that. And this is very similar to that. We see these references, and these references are really references for the whole time between the ascension of Christ and his return. Where do we see this? How do we know this? Well, you'll notice there are three different references in these chapters, very similar. Verse 6 is 1,260 days. Verse 14 is a symbolic reference. It says a time, times, and a half a time. And you're to get the understanding. It's talking about three and a half. One, and then plural times, and then a half a time. That's three and a half, or half of seven. Okay? And there's another time reference that's significant as well, and it's 42 months. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 2, you see the reference to 42 months. In the context there, there's also the reference of 1,260 days. Just let me go back and read that for you. Revelation 11, which says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So we have three references to time. 1,260 days, 42 months, or a period of 3.5, or whatever you want to consider. And these references, I'm saying, are all speaking of the same period of time. 42 months is 3.5 years, and it's roughly 1,260 days. It's a symbolic way of describing the same period of time. These references all come from the 70 weeks passage of Daniel. If you have your Bible and you want to turn back to Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, you see the reference to 70 weeks. But that final week, and again, this is not speaking of weeks in terms of what we know it, but they're periods of time. And then that last week is significant. That final week is cut in two. It's verse 27 in Daniel 9. And it's speaking of the significance of that last final week, which is cut in two. And in the middle of it is the cross, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. This is what we see. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out upon the desolator. That first half of the week, as he speaks about that, half the week that he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. When does that take place? At the cross. That's where Jesus puts an end to sacrifice and offering by himself. That offering that is sufficient was himself. A week is seven. Half of a week is 3.5. Symbolically, these are all speaking of the second half of the week, whether it's 3.5 in the symbolic way of time, times and a half a time, or 1,260 days, or 42 months. It's all the same period of time. It's talking about that period between the death and resurrection and ascension where he put an end to sacrifice and the final end. And there's two other references in Daniel that are significant in light of our chapter as well. Daniel 7 and Daniel 12 that both use that symbolic reference to a time, times, and a half a time. You see that in Daniel 7, for example, 25, which speaks of a time of persecution. Daniel 7, 25, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half a time. Then there's also the reference in Daniel 12, 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. These references, brothers and sisters, these three references are for the same period of time. It's one half of seven. It's the second half of that last week of the prophecy of Daniel. And the point is that the church in this world during this whole time is in a wilderness experience. She's going through a trial, but she's protected by the Lord. It's the whole time between the ascension of Christ and the end when he comes again. There's also a parallel, of course, to the Old Testament church and its wilderness experience. Just as the Lord gave his people wonderful care in that wilderness wandering, he led them, so the Lord keeps his people today. Now, I want to point out three things about this wilderness experience here at the end of the chapter. And then I want to close by making just a few points of application for us as we consider the message of the chapter as a whole for us. Notice three things about this wilderness experience. First of all, notice the target of Satan's wrath. Who is it? Who's the target of Satan's wrath? You see it in verse 17. It's true believers. He's at war with believers. He rages against believers. because of our connection to Christ. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is a reference to true believers. Satan is not concerned about hypocrites. He doesn't trouble hypocrites. He's not concerned about wicked men. He doesn't fight against them. He works in the sons of disobedience, that's true, but he's not at war with them. Okay, and this is significant. So don't think that because you're going through great trials and you feel like the devil is attacking you, that somehow God doesn't love you or you're not a successful Christian. No, the opposite is true. That's who he's attacking. If you feel sometimes that you're overwhelmed by doubts and fears and Satan seems to be attacking you, that's the very reason. You see, he's attacking those who are beloved by God. So that's the first thing we need to see in this wilderness experience. Who is Satan after? He's after true believers. The Christian who says, "I have no problems in life. Everything's great. I'm healthy, wealthy, and wise. And I know the Lord loves me because I've got a great bank account and all this. Everything's great for me." That's not who he's attacking. He's attacking this one who knows he's a sinner. And he feels sometimes that God's abandoned him and he comes to jump on you and says, "Yes, he has. He's accusing you." And don't listen to him because he's defeated. But that's who he's attacking. He doesn't care about hypocrites. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is, notice his weapon of choice. What is it? It's his mouth. Out of it comes a flood. Out of it comes a flood. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. What does that symbolize, friends? It's his lies. It's his slander. It's his heresy. It's deceit of all kinds. He's a master of deception. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The weapon of choice for Satan, you see, in this wilderness experience is his mouth, out of which come lies and slander, heresy, and deception of all kinds. But thirdly, who's our helper? Our helper is the creator of heaven and earth. And notice the very earth comes to our aid. Look at verse 16. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And so just want to close with these three points of application for us. First of all, as we look at this chapter as a whole, recognize that the warfare of the church is spiritual. We need to know that. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We need to recognize that. The warfare of the church is spiritual. We need to be mindful of the enemy and his schemes. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And friends, beware of his schemes, his weapons. He uses lies and deceit and slander. He is still the accuser of the brother, even though he has no right to be. He still comes to us and he lies about us. He lies about God's word. He says, "Has God really said?" He's doing the same thing. Beware of his schemes. And he uses lies and deceit out of his mouth, but he also uses others. He uses others who would slander Christians. And he may even use us at times. You know, he used Peter. Remember in Matthew 16 when Jesus said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles and they're going to crucify me and they're going to turn me to the Romans and I'm going to be crucified. And then 3 days later, I'll rise again." And Peter took him aside and said, "Lord, that can never happen to you." What did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." Satan was using Peter. And he can even use us at times to discourage one another if we are not careful with our words. Remember the sermon this morning. We have an enemy who seeks to divide us. And so Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil.
We need to be careful how we speak. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Our warfare is spiritual. And so remember the enemy and his tactics. He wants to divide the church. And don't listen to the lies of the devil. He wants to accuse you. He wants you to discourage you. He taunts you. He whispers ideas. You're not really forgiven of that sin. You're not even a Christian. Look at the way that you live. Look at how weak you are. That's the devil. Remember, he's targeting believers. The warfare of the church is spiritual. But notice the number two, that our enemy is a defeated enemy. Jesus crushed his head at the cross. His doom is sealed. It's only a matter of time. And he has no authority to accuse. And we share in the victory of Christ by faith. And yet he still speaks his lies. Don't listen to his lies. He twists scripture. He twists scripture. He did that with Adam and Eve in the beginning. He did that with our Lord and his temptations in the wilderness. Remember Jesus, when he answered the temptations of Satan, what did he say? Notice what he said. It is written. Why did Jesus say it is written? Every word that came out of his mouth was the word of God. Why did he have to say it is written? He did that because he came as our representative to teach us how battle with the enemy is done. It is written. Satan comes to twist scripture and he uses another passage because Satan misunderstands it, misuses it. It's the scriptures. That's our tool against the devil. And not only is the devil a defeated enemy, but you see, your sin is also defeated. It was condemned. Paul says in Romans 8 that God has condemned sin in the flesh. When Christ came into the world, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What that means is that it's only a matter of time. You know, when a building is condemned, what does that mean that a building is condemned? Well, it's only a matter of time before it's torn down. And when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die on the cross that we might be condemned. He died on the cross that our sin would be condemned. And it's only a matter of time in your struggle against sin. It will be done. It will be done. And the Lord is with us in the wilderness here. He tests us. He tries us. And he will nourish us. And he gives us our spiritual food. And he calls us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand and to look to him and the victory of Christ. We share in that victory by faith. And one day we're going to be done with the conflict. We shall overcome with him. And so we see the warfare of the church is spiritual. Secondly, our enemy is a defeated enemy already. But remember, and this is the point of Revelation. Our victory is an already and not yet victory. It's certain, but the battle rages on. And we can be victorious, and we can be victorious and at the same time persecuted at the very same time. This is one of the great themes of the book of Revelation, is trying to get this across to the reader. It doesn't present us with a worldly view of victory. It's not an earthly, worldly victory. In other words, it's not that we go through this struggle which results in earthly victory and peace and ushers in some golden age. That's not what the book of Revelation presents us with. No, we're going to be at war the whole time we're in this world. And yet, we're victorious here. And who is victorious but the martyrs? Look at verse 11. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Now, friends, this is not to say that only those who are actually martyred for their faith gain the victory. So you need to go out and try to get yourself martyred. No, that's not the point. Of course not. But it's intended, you see, to be an encouragement for the church in the midst of this conflict to know that even those who die in the effort have won. The martyrs are victorious. And do not think that because you're going through great trials that you're not victorious. Do not be surprised at the trials that come. Peter says to the church, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so this is what we see. This is this dynamic here that we are in the midst of a great battle, that we're struggling, and yet we're victorious at the same time. And this does not give us, or should it give us, cause to relax in the battle. On the contrary, it should embolden us and strengthen us for the battle. We need to persevere to the end. We are victorious in and with Christ, but we still need to persevere. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and his victory. The writer of Hebrews says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Isn't it easy to grow weary and be faint-hearted? But one other thing, finally, be willing to die to yourself. This is Jesus' call to discipleship. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We're to give ourselves completely to the Lord, to trust in him. And so, friends, we're in the midst of the battle. The battle is raging around us. And we see it all the time. And we need to be wise to see through all that's happening, to the spiritual reality. But we're guaranteed the victory. It's already accomplished. And Paul says in Colossians 3, you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so let this be a comfort and an encouragement to you in your battle as you face the enemy. Because that's why this was written. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for Revelation 12. We thank you for this word that you have given to us, giving us this picture of the battle and in the midst of it. Lord, may we be encouraged by it. May we be strengthened by it to recognize that we've already won, that the victory is secure, that the enemy is a defeated enemy. But help us to be wise concerning his schemes, that he attacks us still. He's been thrown down. He has no right to accuse us, but he does. And out of his mouth, he spews things. And yet, Father, he even uses us at times when we discourage our wives, or when we discourage our husbands, or we discourage our children, or we discourage one another, or when we enter into and into gossip or slander. Help us not to be doing those things, but to remember that that's the devil's tools. But help us to be ready to speak words that are helpful, to build one another up. And help us, Lord, to be faithful in our witness for Christ, no matter what the cost, because we stand with one who's victorious. We thank you for this, your word that you've given to us. And help us, Lord, never, never to be discouraged. Never to look to ourselves, but to look away from ourselves to the one who has won the victory for us. Father, we are those that seek to be obedient to you, to hold to the testimony of Jesus. Sometimes, Lord, we don't do that very well. But help us, Lord, to look away from ourselves unto Jesus and to know that he will keep us. And so we can be strong in the midst of the battle. Help us encourage one another in this, because our Savior is faithful and he's victorious and he sits at your right hand. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.